Our reading this evening is from the New Testament and from 1 John and chapter 2, and we're breaking in to read at verse 24 through to the end of chapter 3. So it's 1 John chapter 2 at verse 24. Let us read and hear God's word. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is a promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as he hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us all understanding in that reading of his own holy and his inspired word. We continue our praise, coming this time to the words of Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and we're singing from verse 8 to the end of the psalm. His loving kindness yet the Lord command will in the day. His songs with me by night, to God by whom I live, I'll pray. And I will say to God my rock, why me forgettest thou so? Why for my foe's oppression thus mourning do I go? 'Tis as a sword within my bones when my foes me upbraid, even when by them, where is thy God? 'Tis daily to me said. Oh, why art thou cast down, my soul? Why thus with grief oppressed art thou disquieted in me, in God's still hope and rest? For yet I know I shall him praise, who graciously to me the health is of my countenance. Yea, mine own God is he. 42 from 8 to the end of the psalm, his loving kindness yet the Lord. I want this evening to turn to the letter of Paul to the Romans, and Romans chapter 5, and we can read from the beginning in the first instance. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without sin, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that verse 8 is where I want us to linger for a moment on the Saturday night as we prepare to go forward to the communion elements and services of tomorrow. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is lost for words every time he speaks of or takes up this great theme, sweet to his own taste and sweet to every Christian. God's love to him, to us. It gripped him. It molded him. It dominated the whole of his being. In a positive way, it compelled him in the things that he did and the way he adjusted and amended his lifestyle and the whole purpose of his living. Negatively, it constrained him and held him back from doing things that he once used to do and delighted in doing, but no longer found either delight or inclination towards them. He left them to one side because they were now unacceptable to God, unacceptable to Paul. He was constrained to walk in an altogether different path with a different lifestyle. And again, it was the love of the Lord that had that effect upon him. If you stand back from the life of Paul and look at his life, see him as Saul of Tarsus and look at him, Paul the Apostle, the only way we can explain the dramatic contrast and change in these two pictures, the only way we can explain it is through this experience of the love of God in Jesus Christ. It controlled his life, but not just simply controlled his life. It touched his soul every single day. That was the joy and the blessing which he had. That's what absolutely thrilled him. That's what he delighted in. And a simple desire lying behind all of his actions was to let others know that very same Savior that he knew and delighted in. This rich gospel that he knew and tasted for himself, rich, full and free, everlasting, perfect, absolutely complete, measuring down to the very smallest of details, big enough to cover the largest of problems. This gospel that reached down to the very pit, as low as man could sink. And remember that Saul sank really deep down. And that very same blood, and that same gospel, and that same Savior could lift him up. Nobody. And Paul could speak of this to many that he met day after day. Nobody was beyond the power of that blood or the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to change that person's life. We try to limit. We try to define that love, and we constantly fail. We try to put markers around it, drawing on human understanding, drawing on human experience, using human examples. We try to put markers around it, and every time we try it, it just simply doesn't work. We've got to go back to the scriptures for the marker that scriptures give us. And there are simply two markers given to us in the Bible to show to us the enormity, the sheer scale of this love of God. The first marker is the one we've already mentioned, the way in which the love of the Lord stoops and goes down as low as man could possibly go. The depth that he's gone to is where the love of the Lord can reach him. And that is an astonishing and amazing love. But the other marker is totally in the other direction. Not just simply the depth that he's gone to, but look at the height and exaltation that that very love bestows upon every one of the Lord's people. We are raised, we are exalted, we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Were we to think of the levels of salvation, yes, sins forgiven, pardoned and redeemed, what an amazing experience that would be. But that's far, far short of the fullness of this gospel message. We are restored back into the family of God. We are made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have before us this tremendous prospect and blessing of being with that Lord in that place that he has prepared, and will there meet with every one of his people. What we once were, what we now are, these are the markers that scripture give to us to show us the scale of the love of God in Christ Jesus. This emphasis then, this focus on this love, is what is before us in this passage and what we want us to linger upon as we go forward to the communion tomorrow morning. It's not something that's new. It's not something that's new in the New Testament. Some people would try to restrict and define that there's something in the Old Testament, but it's the New Testament before you have anything mentioned of this love of the Lord God. And yet, go right back to the book of Deuteronomy even. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we hear these words. It's the familiar words of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I commit thee this day shall be in thine heart. That's what the Lord is saying, commanding his people to be and to do. And why? What's the underlying motive? What is it that grasps them? What is it that is deployed to bring that love from his people so long ago? Chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Yes, just go, chapter 6 rather of Deuteronomy. Just go one chapter further on to chapter 7. And verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. Well, if that's not the reason, what is it? But because the Lord loved you, and because ye would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There we have it. The Lord loving his people and doing that amazing thing of redeeming them from Egypt. And the way in which, on the basis of that work of God and blessing bestowed, he looks for this same response and commitment from them as the Lord looks for from us. To love the Lord our God. We read there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, behold, he says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Look at what God has done for us. This word behold is, he is breaking into the thinking and the living of all these people then and now. And he is saying, stop what you're doing. Press the pause button in your life. Look at this. Just for a moment, look at this. The word that he speaks about, we've said it before, we've often explained it. Something has broken in from a far off country. That's what he's saying. What manner of love? It's not something that's within our own culture. It's not something that's known to us regularly, day by day. It's not something we're familiar with. It's something altogether different from another country. One of the blessings that we have of modern media, be it TV or internet or Google or whatever, we can be in touch with so many places and peoples all over the world. And through these devices, their culture can come into our life and we can become familiar with it. Well, that's exactly what John is saying to us in 1 John. Just think of it. Something has come from out of our knowledge, away from our culture. We've never known it before. Something of an altogether different quality has broken into you, fascinating you, captivating, thrilling you. We don't have anything like it in our own experience. John here, he was an old man when he wrote these words. 60 years, at least perhaps, as a Christian believer. And he's not lost. He's not lost that amazement at the thought of the love of God. He's not lost that thrill and excitement of what God has done and what salvation means and what he's tasted of it then and still tastes then today. The love of God. One of the tactics of the devil is to divert our attention away from this simple theme. His tactic is to dull our wonder at what we're reading and familiar with day after day. One of his tactics is to cast doubt on the scope and involvement and commitment of that love to the likes of you and me. The devil's tactic is to take anything and everything of this love out of our minds. Such is the powerful effect of this love on saint and sinner alike. God's love. Peter was no different from all the other disciples. Perhaps he never used the word love. Doesn't come across in his writings. He wasn't going to use that word. Because for Peter, he wasn't going to make any comparisons. At a previous time, in a previous occasion, he had made that comparison. But he's not going to use that again. But although he never uses the word love in that way, he uses other words. Other words which carry the same passion. Speak of that same love. He says, to you who believe, he is precious. And there he is saying it, what we've been talking about, but saying it in a different way. This love of the Lord then is what I want us to linger on. And I want us to grasp hold of it again in the flesh tonight. And what Paul is doing here is quite simple. He is taking one thing, and he's taking another thing, and he's contrasting them together to bring out a sense of wonder and awe. He is speaking, first of all, about sinners. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. We start there. That's the picture he gives us. What happens next? Then there is this amazing thing that he puts right beside it in that verse. He says, Christ died for us. Two images, so different. And he brings them together. And the only way he can bring them together, and the only explanation for them being brought together, is this same theme, the love of God. It is only as we see, but it is only as we feel ourselves to be sinners. It's only as we feel ourselves to be sinners that we will in any way appreciate the enormity of what the spoken of here is, the love of God. It can be a word and we can use it because we're familiar with it. But we will never appreciate what it means until we first of all appreciate what we are ourselves, sinners. So let's start there this evening. And I want us first of all to think of man's living. How do people live today? How would you sum up people today? Many different ways we can do that. We've got so many polls. We've got so many methods of consulting and taking a thumbnail sketch. We've got it all kicking into effect in these next 32 days, running into an election. What is man like? How does man live? What does man want out of life? Many different ways it can be done. But here the Lord is saying something you won't hear in the high streets of our town. God flatters nobody. God flatters nobody. God tells it to us as it is. A realistic and an honest assessment of where man is and what man is. And you won't find it in opinion polls or in political statements. You won't find it on social media. But you will find it in the scriptures. How is man living today? How would you describe him? There are four simple words given to us here by Paul that are quite remarkable. He says, first of all, in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We had no strength to deliver or to save ourselves. There is not a thing that we could do that would bring us into God's favor or to bring God's blessing upon us. We are told in Scripture that the very best that we have, the best of our righteousness, the best of our efforts, what is the assessment of God upon that, the very best that we do? They are rags. We are quite simply, we are not acceptable to God as we are and on our own. We can scratch and strive and we can scramble around as we were hearing on Thursday night, trying to climb that hillside. We can try to implement and to obey God's word and all its demands, everything that it requires of us. We can try and try and try. But every effort is futile and futile and futile. We have no strength. And therefore the judgment of the Bible is quite simple. If we don't measure up, we won't enter in. If we don't measure up, we won't enter in. The first word we have, man is helpless, without ability, without strength. That same verse tells us the second, gives us the second verse. We are what? We are the ungodly. Quite simply, by ourselves, we had no inclination, we had no interest, we had no involvement whatsoever in Scripture. Go back, as a Christian, we can go back to previous days before we came to know the Lord. What was our response and our reaction to Scripture? Yes, we could have a decent reaction to it. Yes, we could take parts of it that were socially acceptable and morally acceptable, and we can apply them to our lives. But when the gospel began to get close to our souls, when we got down to the wire, no. We had no inclination, no interest. We didn't want to know. We would quite honestly run the other way. Revolt against God, rebelling against His word, His day and His Son. And yet there is a marvel of this love, that God sent His Son to die for people just like that. The love of God comes to us as we are. The Christian where he or she is. The death of Jesus Christ is an expression of that love, a provision of that love. And He seeks the highest and He seeks the best for those who have nothing. In this extremity, helpless, ungodly, at that very situation, God demonstrates His love to us. But that's only two words. There's a third one there in verse 3, in verse 8. God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. What's the meaning of the sinner? What is it? The idea behind it? The root meaning is something or someone who has missed the target, missed the mark. There's something we take careful aim to hit or to reach. And no matter how good or careful our aim is, we do not measure up. God has set standards for every aspect of our life. God has told us what He requires of us and from us. And no matter how hard we might try to live, we fail. And because we come short, we're condemned. Our performance, no matter how we struggle to get up that hill, no matter how close to the top we get, our performance will never, ever, ever match up what God requires of us. We are constantly sinners. We just simply don't want to know. We will not go the way the Lord has appointed. We will not mold and fashion our life in the way He has set before us. And that brings us to the simple last verse, the last word that we have in verse 10. If while we were yet enemies. What is the relationship between the sinner and God? There is, it's a phrase that older people remember, a state of war now exists. A state of conflict now exists. The natural man will not accept the gospel truth. The natural man will not listen to the gospel, what it says. We need, and this is why we constantly pray for God's power to be operating and God's Spirit to be present with us. Because whenever we're preaching, we need light and we need sight. We need people to see. And to see, they need light upon themselves. We need the bad news before we will ever, ever appreciate the good news of this gospel. We are enemies against God. That's the way we're described. That's the way our living is summed up for us in Scripture. Not the way politicians or social workers or anybody else around about us will do it. But this is God's dealings with us, realistically and honestly. And he tells us that in that kind of state, he loves them and he goes out and he does this for them. The wonder, the sheer wonder of God's grace. It's not easy to be a non-Christian. A non-Christian faces an angry God day after day after day. But that's the way we are. That's where we are. Without the Saviour. And we need constantly to be reminding ourselves not to be discouraged, not to be disheartened, but to be realistic in our dealings with ourselves. There are so many programs that you hear, there are so many courses and conferences and books and everything else that comes out to us seeking to promote and to develop this love of the Christian to the Lord God. There are so many things put out to us, but so often we simply need to cut across that. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us, they shall look on the one whom they have pierced and they shall mourn. Is that not what we need? We need to stay by the cross. We need to be constantly there, setting it before ourselves and others. Because that's the only place that sensitivity is going to grow. That's the only place that we're going to appreciate and worship and serve the Lord. That's the one place where we're going to discover and taste more and more of his love for us. So first thing then we have here is these four words that describe man's living. But the second thing I want us to think of is Christ's dying. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can only be saved by Jesus Christ. On that we're all agreed. We can only be saved by Jesus Christ, but what kind of Christ is to save us? We have people today who talk about Christ as a social helper, somebody who cared for others who were less fortunate than himself. We can speak or hear people talk about Christ as a teacher, Christ as an example. But the one Christ who can save is the one who was crucified, cursed, and abandoned on the cross. Every one of the Gospels that we have, at the end of each Gospel, goes into different details, but all of them focus upon the death of Christ because it's important for us all. That scene outside the city wall was decisive for all men. Calvary is the most significant and momentous event in all of history. The event that was remembered yesterday. That's the most important event Christ's death upon the cross. But if that's the most important event, we've got to ask this question: who or what was affected by the event of Calvary? We've talked about the cross and we speak, everybody tells us about the cross, demonstrating the love of God. And that, in a sense, yes, it comes down, it's the love of Christ to the Christian. But we've got to ask the question: who were the primary parties involved at the cross of Calvary? And there at the cross of Calvary, there was the arrangement of all eternity coming to its climax and conclusion. The dealings between God the Father and God the Son on behalf of the people of God. It was shrouded in darkness that nobody could see it. It was shrouded and hid from men, because it wasn't involving men. There Jesus Christ offered himself without spot and stain as sacrifice to God. There was no change in the character of God. There was no change in the purpose of God. But there was a change in the procedures whereby God deals with men. There the anger of God, the anger of God that would be directed against everyone left with these four words and nothing else to describe their living. The anger of God directed against those kind of people. You and me left to ourselves. We were there at the receiving end of that anger. The saint exposed once to the wrath of God. But that wrath was dealt with on the cross. There in Christ's dying, he took fully, completely that wrath. And he did it for the sake of his people. He loves his own. And there gave his life a perfect sacrifice, so that they might never, ever, ever have to taste of what he tasted there as he died abandoned on that cross. Christ's dying, we'll think of it more fully tomorrow, but let us linger upon it just for a moment tonight. The way in which he suffered and endured the penalty that was due for your sins and for mine, if we're believers and Christians this evening. For every single sin and all it demanded and all it required from the holiness and justice of God. Every single mark that's against you and me in the book of heaven. The Lord gathered them all together. And he says, I'll deal with that. And I'll deal with that. Yes, and I'll deal with that also. And he took every one of them and gathered them all together and he took them to the cross. And he paid the penance, and he paid the price that was due to them, so that we might never ever have to taste, that we might go free. And he did it while we were yet sinners. Nothing to commend us, nothing to bring us underneath his favor, nothing to bring us into his approval. No, while we were there at the worst, the Lord did the best for us. And notice the way in which that argument falls out in verse 10. If that's what God did for us, very well, think of it like this. If while we were enemies, God did that for us. If God did that while we were in that kind of situation, what more, what else will he do for us now that the Christian has been reconciled to him? He died, the Lord Jesus died, giving his life upon that cross, and he rose again. And that's, is it not, what we're celebrating at Easter time? And Romans 1 and chapter 4, chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us That there in the raising of His Son from the dead, God put His imprimatur upon it, His seal of approval. There God says, yes, I am well pleased with the work of my Son, perfect and complete as it is. So now, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And He represents every one of His people. He constantly, as our great high priest, sympathetic for the causes of His people, prays for them. The Christian is assured of God's interest, commitment, and determination to have, to keep, and to save his own through all the perplexing paths of life. Christ's dying upon that cross, dealing with the guilt, the consequences of the sins of his people, and doing so fully and completely to wipe the slate clean and to bring every one of his people into the favor and the blessing of the Father. This shadow of the cross went with Paul wherever Paul went. It constantly challenged him. It was constantly there in his life, dominating him wherever he went. Remember what he says in Galatians 6:4. The cross comes between him and the way he once lived. All of the pleasures, all of the pursuits, everything that he once indulged in, the cross now comes and stands there and challenges him. Are you going to do that, Paul? In the light of what I've done on the cross for you? Are you going to go there, Paul? In the light of what I've done on the cross for you? Paul, are you going to speak like that? In the light of what I've done for you? That love gripped him, held him. It would not let him go. Christ's dying. Man's living. Just briefly, I want to think of one other thought here. God's loving. Man's living, Christ's dying, God's loving. God commendeth his love toward us. What is it that explains all that we've been talking about? What is it that explains the Easter event, the Christmas event? What is it that explains the love and the life of what is it that explains the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing but his love toward his own. There's no human logic to it. There is no human logic to it. It is all of God's grace. That simple resolve of God that he is going to do good for those whom he has loved and chosen. But that love that he speaks of and the love that is spoken of here is a love that, as we've said at the very top of the sermon, is without parallel and without illustration. There's just simply no example. Think of love in its different forms and expressions. There's the love of friends, philia. The love between companions. We can see it. It's based on character. People of a like character. People of like occupation. People of like leisures or location or locality. They share interests. That's the kind of love of friends. There's a togetherness. But there's no such element in God's love. We are sinners, we are enemies. There is nothing that ties us together with God. It just simply doesn't fit into that love of friends. We are not friends of God. Well, if it's not love of friends, then perhaps it's the love of family, storge. That love of blood, the circle of blood, the child and the parent, and if there's anything wrong in the home, if there's anything wrong with the child, immediately they close ranks round about the child and seek the best for the child. doesn't apply to us because we've been expelled from the company of God. We're condemned to wander in the wilderness. We've been expelled out of the garden. No, the love of family doesn't apply here. We've gone afar off. Well, what about the love of marriage? Eros. That sexual love. That most passionate of love based on physical beauty or compatibility of character. Love of marriage doesn't work. There's no attraction between us, or at least on us, for God to draw him to us. Sin spoils us. We are hideous sights in the sight of God. God will not look upon us where sin is upon us. He turned away his gaze from his own beloved Son on the cross as he carried these sins of his people. Will he not turn away from us also? Love of marriage just doesn't work. So they had to create a new word that went beyond all of these other ones. The simple word agape. A love that has no merit in the object to be blessed. Unprecedented, unparalleled. That favor and blessing that God bestows upon his own people. Willingly, graciously, simply because he chooses so to do. This love that has its source in God himself. This love that is independent of our circumstances and situation. This love that is exercised in full face and in complete knowledge of it. You know, there is nothing that disturbs this love of God to his people. There are no surprises to that love. It is the intention of the love of God to fulfill all his purposes and his undertakings to his people. A full spiritual measure and blessing for his own. He loves his own in this way. He loves his own to this extent. He loves his own for this purpose. We need to realize just how important we are to God. We are joint heirs with God, with Christ. We are sons and daughters adopted into his family, with all of the privileges, with all of the promises, with all of the freedom that brings. We can look upon ourselves. We can see ourselves as alone and apart, perhaps. Not much going for us. We can be dismissed and treated as insignificant by so many round about us in society. But yet, the eye of God is upon every one of his own. And he loves them with that love that is spoken of here. And one day he will come for and take every one of his own to be with himself. And he will say, This one is my child. And this one. The future is bright for the Christian. Because the Christian knows where he or she is going. And who will be there to greet him. We are joint heirs because we have someone who will speak on our behalf. We don't stand alone before God, but the Lord embraces us to himself, and he speaks on behalf of every one of his own. We read there in 1 John chapter 2, is it verse 28, we have a holy boldness at the throne of judgment. We're not stuck in silence and tongue-tied on that day, on that great day when we appear alone before God. We have something to say. And what is it that the Christian can say and does say? Jesus Christ is my Savior, my Redeemer. Can we then say that? Psalm 8 asks the question, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And when that comes to us tonight as we go forward to the communion tomorrow, all we can do is thank him for the gift that he's given to us. And the way we can thank him is by renewing our vows, making public our love to the one who has done so much for us. We'll be singing it and we'll be reading it and referring to it tomorrow. But simply the words at the end of Psalm 116. I will renew my vows before God's people. That's what we can do in the light of what he has done for us. When we were so low and so down, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name once again this evening for the wonder and the riches of thy word, addressing us as we once were and holding before us this glorious hope and prospect, this destiny and dignity bestowed in thy grace through Jesus Christ thy Son, children of the Most High God. And we pray, Lord, that we might bow humbly before thee, that our hearts might be warmed and prepared yet further for the privileges of tomorrow, are we spared to see it. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst, in the quietness of our souls and hearts now, speak to encourage each and all of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and at verse 21. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said, my voice yet heardst thou when to thee with cries my moan I made. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and he plenteously proud doers doth reward. Be of good courage, and his strength unto your heart shall send, all ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. Psalm 31 at 21, all praise and thanks be to the Lord. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.